Amen. Just even as we were singing that song, I was thinking to myself that even before I preach the sermon, if there's one thing that we can take away is just to meditate on the truth of those words and what the Lord has done for sinners. Just a wonderful hymn. Please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. That is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. While you do that, just a note, in the Lord's providence, Colin actually preached from the same passage at the Ascension Day service at Grace Presbyterian. So if you do have some time, go and listen to that sermon as well. Amazing how the Lord works. I will be reading from verse 1 to 10 for context, but as I said, the sermon is, we'll be looking at verse 4 to 7. Verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Oh Lord, again, we just give you thanks for the revelation of your word. We thank you as well that you have not left us as orphans, but you have given us your spirits. And so, once again, we cry out to you and ask that you would please be merciful upon us. Even as your people, we are often slow to hear and often slower to do what you command us. So please, Father, work in us and through us this very day. For your name's sake, amen. Some of you may recall my first sermon, we looked at the first three verses of this chapter, and we established the foundational reality of our identity apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul systematically built the case for our condition in Adam through three distinct lenses, exposing the raw truth of who we are outside the Lord's saving grace. First, the apostle described mankind's natural state not as merely impaired or wounded or sick, but as fundamentally dead. This was not an immediate physical cessation of life, but an instant spiritual alienation from God himself. But why? Well, this is because of the broken covenant in the garden. Through the federal headship of Adam, his representative rebellion plunged the entire human race into darkness. And so when our first father fell, we fell with him. His guilt was imputed to us, and his defiance resulted in a radically corrupted nature transmitted to all humanity. Like Lazarus in the tomb, we were dead in trespasses and sins, physically alive, but spiritually bankrupt, utterly incapable of resuscitating ourselves. And this spoke to that sobering doctrine of what we call total depravity, that sin has systematically corrupted every faculty of our being, our minds, our wills, and even our emotions. We are not drowning in need of a lifeline, we were corpses needing resurrection. Having established this truth regarding our spiritual death in Adam, we then looked at the tragic fruit of our fallen state. Spiritual death is never a passive slumber. It is an act of rebellion against the holiness of God. Outside of Christ, every human life is trapped in a devastating triple bondage, so to speak, a threefold captivity to the world, the devil, and our own flesh. So first we examined how all those in Adam blindly follow the course of this world. We drift downstream with the current, present evil age. And this is the bondage of social conformity, living, thinking, and valuing a world system that exists in structural defiance to its creator. Secondly, we were confronted with our captivity to the devil. Paul stated that we were actively walking in step with the prince of the power of the air. Again, that is Satan himself. And this really is a truly sobering reality that apart from grace, human behavior acts in tragic accord with a spiritual nature that reflects the will of the devil. Often we are completely unaware. We saw that. As Christ fiercely declared to the religious elite of his day, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Lastly, we turned our gaze inward to the bondage of the flesh. Like the rest of fallen mankind, we were utterly consumed by the passions of our corrupt nature. Our desires were completely disordered, and the ultimate tragedy of the flesh is what we would call idolatry. We sought our ultimate satisfaction in creation rather than the Creator. We wanted the gifts from the giver's hand while despising the giver, proving that our hearts were factories of idols, craving anything and everything except God Himself. And then Paul concluded by talking about our nature is not what we would identify as being children of God. Rather, our default identity is children of wrath. You can see that in verse 3. This verdict is not merely God's reaction to our bad behavior or external actions, but more accurately, it's the response to our internal inherited sinful nature. Again, as I said in that sermon, we must get the order right. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Our actions are simply the fruit of our corrupted root in Adam. And even the elect we saw, though chosen in eternity past, are born into this world under the same condition of condemnation until they are regenerated in time. And just to add, it's important for us to remember the context of this letter. According to Acts 19, remember, Paul had spent over 2 years in Ephesus. It's actually his longest recorded stay in any city. He knew these people. He had walked their streets and witnessed their depravity. He saw the stubborn unbelief and religious heartedness of the Jews, and he had watched the rampant, occultic idol worship of the Gentiles. Remember, this city's claim to fame was Artemis, the localized great goddess who worship dominated the city's culture, economy, and religion. Her cult was centered on a temple ranked among the 7 great wonders of that ancient world. And so when Paul pens verses 1 to 3, he is holding up a mirror to the Ephesian believers, reminding them of the spiritual graveyard that they once inhabited. They were dead in their sins, captured by demonic systems, lovers of self, and haters of God. And we know that we see these same sins playing out across the centuries, since the dawn of human time, just repackaged in contemporary, sophisticated forms. It does not matter how technologically advanced or socially progressive our culture becomes, as solemnly wisely once penned, there is nothing new under the sun. Man's greatest, most inescapable dilemma is his bankrupt nature. Centuries pass, empires fall, but the human problem remains entirely unchanged. And so, friends, this is the desperate backdrop we must keep in view as we come to our text this morning. As per the sermon title on the bulletin, our overarching theme is God's intervention. However, we will explore this theme under three points. The first point we'll look at is the affection of God's intervention, verses 4 and 5. Secondly, we'll look at the mediator of God's intervention, that is verse 5. And lastly, the eternal purpose of God's intervention, and that's in verse 6 and 7. In 2018, some of you might have watched or read of an event that captivated the world. 12 young Thai soccer players aged 11 and 16, as well as their 25-year-old coach, had wrapped up practice and they decided to explore some local caves for a quick post-game adventure. They only planned to stay an hour, but while they were deep inside, an unexpected torrential monsoon downpour hit the mountain above. Millions of gallons of water rushed into the porous rock, flash flooding, hit the narrow passageways, and actually sealed the very exit behind them. They were trapped 4 kilometers deep on a narrow, muddy ledge. They had no food, they had no diving skills, and their oxygen was rapidly dropping. The situation was really totally hopeless. But while they sat, a massive rescue operation mobilized outside. An international coalition of around 10,000 people gathered. There were over 2,000 soldiers, around 1,000 police officers, and many others. There were even 100 elite specialist cave divers that came to the site. To keep the untrained boys calm in the dark, cramped tunnels, each was sedated first, rendered unconscious. One by one, they were fitted with full-face oxygen masks, and their hands were zip-tied behind their backs to prevent thrashing if they woke up. And then finally, they were secured to the divers themselves. For hours, the divers swam upstream against fierce currents, squeezing the limp bodies of the children through jagged, flooded gaps barely wider than a human torso. They had to navigate dry, muddy stretches, scrambling over rocks while carrying the boys on stretchers, and then plunge back into zero-visibility water. Every few hundred yards, the sedation had to be topped up by a syringe in the dark. Also, during the rescue, thousands of volunteers pumped over 1 billion liters of water, and farmers actually sacrificed their own farmland to save the children. They actually just simply said, "Save the children." They didn't actually care about their farmland that was being destroyed. It's really a remarkable story. There's actually a documentary on it. Now, friends, it's easy to look at a rescue story like that and parallel it to the state of our souls. Just like those boys, we contributed nothing to our deliverance. We were completely hopeless and helpless. But here's where the analogy breaks down and where the reality of our condition becomes infinitely more sobering. Those boys actually longed to be rescued. They sat in the dark, wishing, hoping that someone would come to save them. But spiritually speaking, we weren't waiting for a savior. We were actively running away from the Lord. We were those walking headlong toward our own destruction. Haters of God, lovers of self, content to die in our respective caves. And so as we meditate on what Paul has laid out in those opening verses regarding the true state of our nature, I want us to come to the next two words with fresh eyes, because perhaps we have become so familiar with them that we have become desensitized to their power. You see, if the Bible were written according to human logic, verse 4 would not say, "but God." Rather, based on the sheer weight of our rebellion, the text would say, "so God, so God who is holy, so God who is righteous, so God who is pure, executed eternal justice upon all mankind." Friends, this is the equation of justice. The wages for our sin is death, eternal death. This is what we have all earned. And so if we were honest and consistent, all of mankind would agree that what we deserve from the hand of our God is not mercy, but justice. And we don't have to look very far to see this reality in our fallen world. Just look at our own country where this is a prevalent problem. How many times do we watch criminals slip through our justice system entirely? And what is the collective response from our society? Quite rightfully, we cry, The law must be upheld. Justice must be served. There is something deep inside the human soul that demands a wrong be made right. But thanks be to God that He is not like us. And so we don't read, so God. Instead, church, again, look at those two words, those opening words in verse 4. We read the very opposite. Right here, we run headfirst into the most two glorious words a sinner could hear. But God. But God. He did not look for our cooperation. He did not wait for our invitation, which would actually never come. He did something for us that we were utterly incapable of doing for ourselves. He intervened. But let's consider why the Eternal One would do such a thing. Well, we see two beautiful truths in verse 4, which are tied together. Again, just look at verse 4. We read first that God is rich in mercy. But specifically, who is He rich in mercy, and why is He rich in mercy? It says, He is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. The us, referring to those same people that Paul had spoken about in the past tense in verses 1 to 3. So let's first look at how the apostle describes the heart of God. God is rich in mercy. Paul doesn't just say that God has mercy. He says God is rich in mercy. And I'm actually told that the Greek word for rich is a word called plosios, which refers to an abundance of wealth, the picture of a reservoir that cannot be depleted. And the apostle intentionally pairs this wealth of mercy with our spiritual poverty. We were those that were completely bankrupt, unable to pay our moral debt. We were poor, and yet God's supply of mercy infinitely exceeded the sinfulness of our sin. The text is telling us that one cannot exhaust this infinite treasury of God's mercy because God Himself is infinite. Just think about what Jeremiah testified. Beautiful verse. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. But friends, to fully grasp this endless treasure trove, we need to understand the word at its core. What does it mean when we say God is merciful? Because there are actually two ways we can understand this word. We know that because of our sin, we all deserve immediate death and judgment. Again, we've looked at this at length. And so in any delay in punishment or any good thing experienced by anyone on this planet, we can say that God is mercy. That is an act of God's mercy. The very fact that there are 8 billion people in this world breathing God's air is a sweeping declaration that God is merciful. As Vadi Bakwan once said, "Do you know that it was mercy that woke you up this morning? Because His judgment should have killed you last night." Let me just read that again. Do you know that it was mercy that woke you up this morning because His judgment should have killed you last night? And just consider the fact that God does not just sustain our existence. He enriches it. Not only does He provide the essential elements like rain and sunshine and food, but to the righteous and the unrighteous alike, He gives us a world bursting with unearned, unnecessary goodness. We also know that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer of evil, and so He limits human sin so that society does not collapse into total chaos. Again, the very fact that we have our governments really shouts out that God is merciful. However, in the context of our passage, Paul is not describing, again, what we would call a common mercy, but the Lord bestowing mercy, again, to all of mankind, which is temporal. Paul, specifically in the context of this passage, is speaking of an eternal mercy. Therefore, mercy in this context is God withholding the righteous judgment our sins deserve, effectively sparing us from eternal judgment, eternal death. Quoting from Thomas Watson regarding the richness of God's mercies to sinners, he says the following: "We should think of God's mercy not as a tiny stream, but as a mighty ocean that can drown all our sins. You cannot exhaust them. A sinner can no more exhaust the mercy of God than a man can drink the ocean dry." Moving on to the second phrase in the verse, we read, because of the great love with which he loved us. We now see why God is merciful and who this mercy rests upon. God is merciful. Why? Again, it's quite straightforward, quite plain. Because he loves us. And who does he love specifically? His chosen people. Not a small exclusive club, not just the Jews, but the bride of Christ, the church. The very elect of God, gathered from every tribe, every language, and every people group on the face of the earth. As Yahweh promised Abraham, I will multiply your descendants to be as countless as the grains of sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. This is an amazing reality of what he had promised Abraham, and we are the fulfillment of that truth. And then again, as we consider the word love here, this is referring to agape love, which emphasizes a selfless, a sacrificial, and an unconditional love. The phrase literally reads, the great love of him which he loved us, doubling down on that word love, again, just to show how great God's love is towards his people. And friends, this love is entirely self-derived from God's own character. It has absolutely nothing to do with our own worth or merit or our own initiative. And how do we know this? Well, Paul quotes verse 1 again. Did you notice that? He actually, again, going back to verse 1, what does he say? Even when we were dead in our trespasses. So God loved us even when we were haters of him. And so God loved us out of the abundance of his own love. This love originates in him and it flows from him. It doesn't look to the object, us, for motivation. And going back even further, we know that God's salvation plan was set in motion before creation, and so human behavior could not have been the catalyst for it. God didn't look at humanity, find something lovely in some people, and then decide to love. No, we see the very opposite. In our fallen state, God was rich in mercy. He looked at those who were unlovely and chose to love them. And so let us never think that election was some cold, mechanical process made by a distant deity. Not at all. It was a deeply affectionate act of a father choosing children for adoption. Even in the deadness of our sin, God poured out a wealth of mercy and sovereignly raised us to newness of life. And I just want to make a note here as well. I think it's important to address this. While we know that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are in undivided in essence and will, Ephesians 2:4 here specifically spotlights the Father's heart as the ultimate fountainhead of that rich mercy and great love, a love that he put on display by sending our Savior. Sadly, many people sitting in the pews around the world, and perhaps even some here today, look at the God of the Old Testament, specifically the Father, as just angry and wrathful, while Jesus in the New Testament is the one that swoops in to save us from the Father. But friends, this is simply unbiblical and a very bad caricature of the Lord. Firstly, we know that God is triune and he has one will. Therefore, if someone makes the statement, they ultimately have to say that the Son and Spirit are also angry and wrathful, for God is one. And secondly, even if we turn our pages back to the Old Testament, we see God, the Father, being rich in mercy time and time again, how he is patient with his people. Consider Exodus chapter 34, when God passes before Moses to declare his ultimate identity, he proclaims the following, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and then he says the following, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Or Nehemiah says the following, God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And that is what John says in John chapter 3, the verse that all of us can quote. What does he say? For God, and again, referencing the Father specifically, we could say the Father so loved the world that he sent God the Son into this world to die for sinners. He already loved his people, and that is why he sent his Son into this world. Christian, is that your view of the Father? that he saved you because of an eternal love towards you, even when you were in the mire, like the prodigal. And I pray that if that's not the case, that you will see this glorious truth throughout the scriptures, and that you will rest in the Father's love towards you. But also, let's remember that God's love and mercy should never make us passive. As we consider the staggering weight of the mercy we have been shown, what is your disposition towards others? Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said on the Mount: "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And so, as recipients of mercy, are you merciful to others? Or are you the man described in the parable who was forgiven an unpayable debt by his master, but then refused to show mercy to a fellow servant who owed him a very small amount? As one pastor notes, as the sovereign, independent creator, God is not obligated to save anyone, to show goodness and mercy towards sinners who deserve only condemnation. Since we are not autonomous but are governed by God's law, however, he can demand that we show mercy to others, not least those who sin against us. Since we are obligated to imitate God, this is the key, we should desire to imitate our Savior's mercy. And this leads us into our second point this morning, the mediator of God's intervention. What is the glue that holds the truth together that God is rich in mercy to sinners? Well, Paul tells us in verse 5, God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This isn't just a minor course correction, it's a total resurrection. It is what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Once dead in sin, now dead to sin. Once blind to the truth of God, now having eyes to see the truth. Do you see that it wasn't anything we had done, not even a choice within ourselves? It is Christ, and Christ alone, where God's love and mercy are found. And so, friends, we make a mistake when we simply tell an unbeliever that God is merciful. Again, that statement is true, but on its own, it's actually incomplete, because any declaration of God's mercy must also be explicitly tied to its source. God is merciful to us in and through Christ Jesus alone. And that is why Paul can emphatically say thereafter, it is by grace you have been saved, because why? It is a work of Christ alone. We could look at various religious systems this morning, but let's just take one as an example. I think it's a good one. It's Islam. What's quite astonishing that in the Quran, 113 out of the 114 chapters begin with the declaration that Allah is the most gracious, and then it uses this phrase, he's also referred to as the most merciful. And so if you were to tell your Muslim neighbor that God is merciful, they wouldn't argue with you for a second. Of course he's merciful, Matt. But here is the critical dividing line. The fundamental question we must pose, not just to our Muslim friends, but to everyone, including many sitting inside the visible church, is this: how does a holy God who hates sin show mercy to guilty sinners without compromising his justice? False systems will teach that mercy is granted in an arbitrarily way, always based off what man does in his life, a weighing of the scales, good deeds versus bad deeds. But the gospel's message is the very opposite. True mercy is not God simply waving his hands and overlooking sin based off what man does. It is God pouring out his full fury of justice on Jesus Christ so that he can righteously pour out his mercy on us. Again, what we refer to as the great exchange. And why Jesus? Because only the God-man could bridge the chasm. As a man, he could stand in our place to represent humanity. But as God, he possessed the infinite worth required to satisfy the infinite justice of a holy God. As we considered earlier, the love of the Father in the first point, the cross of Christ is where the Father's love and mercy are displayed. And this actually matches Christ's own exclusive declaration in the Gospel of John, where he says, I am the way, and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And Paul, echoing the same truth, says in Timothy, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Notice then in this text how Paul seems to interrupt his own train of thought in verse 5. Right after saying we were made alive together with Christ, he breaks into the anchor of our salvation with these comforting words saying what? By grace you have been saved. Do you see that? Because our salvation is a work of God alone, accomplished by the life, death of the Son, there is no doubt in the apostle's mind that our salvation is by grace alone. Well, how could it not be of grace if salvation is all of God through Christ? And so as we consider the mediator of God's intervention, the Lord Jesus Christ, let us just consider a few things. Firstly, because Jesus Christ is the only mediator, then we know that every human attempt to bridge the gap between ourselves and God is utterly useless. It's a waste of time. But we know that even as Christians in our flesh, we can fall into this thinking. That in some way we need to do something. Surely, whether it's through church attendance, some Bible reading plan throughout the year, or our good deeds, good behavior. Again, these things can creep into our thinking. But I would urge us all this morning, once again, to exclusively look to Christ alone. Let us behold the wonder of what he has done on that Roman cross. But secondly, do we truly believe that there is no plan B for this world and see the lostness of the world outside of Christ, dead in their sins and trespasses? Our moral neighbors, our good friends, our family members cannot be saved by their own sincerity or through any religious act, even if they claim those are religious acts done in the name of Jesus. And lastly, does the exclusive mediation of Christ make you uncomfortable when you speak to someone? Yeah, well, Jesus is the way for some, but you know, I don't want to really upset the culture when I'm speaking to someone else. Or does it actually fuel your prayers and your urgency to proclaim the only name under heaven which man must be saved? Let us remember the greatest mercy we can show others is by pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's now come to our last point for this morning in verse 6 to 7. This is the eternal purpose of God's intervention. Paul closes the section off by making the point that our union with Christ has an eternal purpose. The mercy we receive from the hand of our triune God is not only for this present evil age, but for the age to come, one that will endure for all time. Just look down at verse 6 and 7, and it says what? And God raised us up with him, that is Christ. And he seated us with him, again, that is Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, uses the word in Christ three times just in verse 6. But why? So that in the coming ages, he, that is God, might show the immeasurable riches in grace, in kindness towards us. Again, there's that word, there's that phrase, in Christ Jesus. This is the astonishing reality of our salvation. Even now, in 2026, while toiling in the sin-cursed world, struggling with our own sinful flesh, we are told that God has already raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Our security is absolute because we are bound to Christ by this unbreakable covenant union. Where he is, we legally and spiritually stand. But to truly appreciate the breathtaking height of this heavenly standing, we actually have to look back to the depth of how it all began. Because when you stop to think about the vastness of this plan, it naturally forces us to confront a question that has captivated and often troubled believers for many centuries. You know, many Christians struggle with the idea that God would allow the fall, or more accurately, that he would decree the fall. Why would God permit such an act of rebellion in full knowledge of its horrific consequences? And if we're honest, we all cry out at times, why, O Lord, why? What good purpose do you have in all of this? We even look inward, and we are met with a sobering, painful reality of the broken remnants of the fall in our very souls. We see our lingering selfishness. We see our quick tempers and our prone to wonder hearts. And while there is a mystery in the fall, for who can truly search the mind of God, the Bible is not silent on this matter. We know that God does everything for his glory and for the good of his people. Paul, quoting from Hosea, also writes the following, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her, that is the bride, who are not beloved, I will call beloved." So think on this for a moment. If Adam had not sinned in the garden, we certainly would have experienced some of God's attributes. We would have experienced his power, his holiness. We would have experienced his goodness. However, we would have been entirely blind to some of his attributes, namely his mercy and his grace. And this is why theologians have used a Latin phrase, "O felix culpa," meaning, "O blessed fault," to describe the fall. It describes the fact that our all-wise God permitted the fall so that he could display facets of his glory that an unfallen world would have never seen. As James Anderson says, "A world with no fall and no salvation is altogether less God-glorifying than a world with a tragic fall, but also a wondrous salvation." By plunging humanity into total depravity, the fall creates the backdrop against which God's unmerited favor, forgiveness, and redemptive love are most fully and beautifully revealed. What a glorious truth, just to meditate upon this morning. So church, as we look to the ages to come, this is our future. In eternity of marveling at the incredible kindness of God, exploring the depths of his love, which will never be exhausted. Let us pray. Oh Father, again, as we consider this passage this morning, we pray that those two words, "but God," would captivate our hearts and our minds. That though we were those that were dead in sin, though we were those that ran from you, Lord, you found us in your grace. And so we thank you for your goodness and your love towards us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into this world, for laying your life down to ransom us. And so we ask that even as we leave this place today, Lord, we would be those that show grace and mercy to this dying and lost world, and that we would point others to the one who saves. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.